Hey, awesome. Hey, thanks for having me. I know a lot of you, and I love. I've always, often walked over here and just seen the women's ministry from afar, and I'm like, somebody asked me this morning, like, is this intimidating being with all the women? I was like, no, actually the opposite. Like, I've always kind of wanted to be involved a little bit. Like, this is like, look at all these awesome people, and then y'all do things so different from men, right? I mean, like, you walk into a men's study, and you got like a donut still in a box, like. Y'all got like the tiered system of, pastries and things like that. So I now have a reason to get over here and eat with you guys and fellowship. So I really am looking forward to it. Okay, so a couple of things as we get started. Again, most of you, a lot of you know me already. But if you don't, I'm the pastor of discipleship here. We have 5 pastors on staff. I do... I'm over kind of discipleship, a lot of the spiritual growth outside of a weekend. Miriam is my wife. If you didn't know that, you might not know that. Just wondering, everybody knew that? Oh, okay, so everybody knows, okay. Got 4 kids, blah, blah, blah. Okay, I'll take this off. It's, you didn't know that? Okay, we have 4 kids, age 13 to 8, and girl, boy. I'm sorry, 15. Our anniversary is on. No, I'm not going to go there. We have 3 kids. And, don't you have another class you could go to? Surely you have something else to do. So we are. We have 10 weeks to study 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. I won't be here for all of them. A few of them I might have to miss. So I'm already, looking for Miriam to maybe do that. But if you read my email, did everybody get that email? Most people? Okay. All right. So you know how this is going to work. There's a study guide, and we're just asking you to read this beforehand. It should take 45 minutes or so to go through, and you'll discuss this. I'll teach for like 30 or 40 minutes is what I've been asked to teach, and then you'll do about an hour of small group time, which I always say is just as valuable as any teaching time, where you get to flesh out. And then I mentioned why I'm excited. I love to tell all the small groups I'm in. I lead a discipleship group, and we have a life group in our home. And I just love to tell them, like, I am doing this because I'm not because I'm a pastor or because I like to teach. I'm doing it because I'm a Christian and I want to grow. Like, and I would say the same to you here. Like, I enjoy teaching. But I'm most excited about this because I want to learn Ecclesiastes. I've never studied the book of Ecclesiastes. I've read it several times, but I want to learn from it. I want my life to be different in 10 weeks, honestly, just as any time we enter into God's word. So I'm excited to do this with you. All right, so, and then last thing is, if you don't know, so there's this workbook. There is a book this guy wrote on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's called Living Life Backward. Really, really good. And I'll just tell you up front, like, I'm going to get a lot of what I talk about from, it's like a commentary on Ecclesiastes too, so really good, a lot of wisdom there. Okay, hate to give that away, now you know where I get so much of my stuff. Okay, with that said, hey, open your Bibles, and then I'm going to pray for us, but open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 1. Also, I may not in this time, but a lot of times in my teaching, I am so okay if something really doesn't make sense, or if you have a question, raise your hand. I'll sometimes ask questions, and I just encourage you, like, hey, just answer, just engage, okay? I would say there's no wrong answer, but there is a wrong answer. But you don't have to be ashamed of wrong answers, Like, it's okay. Like, there's often many good answers. Okay, let me open us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, anytime we engage your word, there's an opportunity for us to be impacted and changed. In this book of Ecclesiastes, there is it's unique, and there's something that's really deep about it that is so countercultural of the message that we get, especially here in America and in the West. So we just pray, Lord, that you would do what you love to do. Would you invade our hearts, reveal our sin, our waywardness, our lack of perspective and reveal what is true in a way that we live rightly, live with wisdom in this world. So God, be with us. Holy Spirit, convict us, change us. Reveal the beauty of the gospel through the book of Ecclesiastes. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right, we're going to dive in. Okay, so verse 1. Everybody got their Bible or phone app open? The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Okay, so let me just start by saying there's debate on the author, even though it says the son of David, king of Jerusalem. On the surface, you would say that is Solomon, okay? That's in verse 1. And then in verse 12 as well, it says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. So it seems obvious in one way. On another way, there's a lot of scholars that really say it, there's no way, okay? There's a debate. And I'm not going to go into it just because I don't think it matters as much for this study. But just to let you know, they think it's a literary persona that they're writing as if he's Solomon and giving wisdom of the king. They do that for different reasons, like the dating. A lot of his language doesn't seem like him, and dating of certain things he says seems like later when they're in exile in Babylon and things like that. But with that said, I still lean towards it's Solomon. Regardless, we're going to call him the preacher because he calls himself the preacher. For some reason, he doesn't say, that, you know, I'm Solomon, right? But he says, I'm the preacher. That word preacher, you would expect him to start this book and be like, all right, I'm the preacher. I got this three-point sermon, you know, like a good Presbyterian preacher, right? But he doesn't do that at all. This book is not written like that. It's more of like a teacher of philosophy. It almost reads, the book of Ecclesiastes reads, I almost imagine like this older man, you know, in the South you have all these porches, you know, on the front porch, and then this older man's like on his rocker, you know, and he's just like, you know, he's towards the end of his life. He's seen the war, the bitterness of life. He's seen there, I've done that. I've had it all. I've lost it all. And now come around, I'm going to teach you something. That's kind of how more it reads. So you're not going to get, like a lot of books you open up, you kind of get these like lessons that are kind of like, you need to know this and learn this and do this. Ecclesiastes is more like, it's more, I picture more like a movie where he says, let me take you back there, and I want you to enter into it with me. Let me take you through what I've experienced in life. And the reason is because he wants you to connect it to your life. He wants you to feel what is there. So when he says things like vanity of vanities, man, life sometimes feels like vanity, like emptiness. And you can say, you know, I feel that. Like, I know what that's like. Okay, take me there. What now? Or when he says, you know, there's a time for laughing, a time for weeping, or a time to speak, a time to be silent. You can say, yeah, I experienced that. So he's writing this in a way, it's poetic, you know, it's wisdom literature, it's poetry in one sense, but it's meant to draw you in and learn lessons as he takes you through his life. Okay, so that's kind of how it's written. This is why I really think this book can impact us uniquely, you know, in these 10 weeks if we really let it. If you let your heart, if you go there, if you sit on the porch with him, if you enter into the movie with him, you know. So that's, anytime we enter to God's word, this is true. But I just encourage you to say, whatever reason you showed up here today, like, I hope it's not just to learn something new about this book called Ecclesiastes. Because you're engaging the living and active word of God. And God wants to do something in your life way more than you could expect, to make you way more holy and happy in life than you could ever imagine. And he can do that even in 10 weeks. So that's our hope. All right, so this is what we call wisdom literature. And so wisdom, this word wisdom is used 29 times in the book, in these 12 chapters. So it's definitely like something he's saying, get this, get wisdom over and over and over. Wisdom, what's the definition for it? I would say, and this dates back to a seminary professor, he said, wisdom is skill in the art of godly living. Skill in the art of godly living, or right living. In other words, it's wisdom is like living the way you were meant to live. It's like if you had a blueprint of human flourishing, it would say that the title would be wisdom. This is how you were created to live. That's wisdom. It's like you know, Ecclesiastes, what he's wanting to do, he's wanting to give you special glasses, like kind of give X-ray vision into life. And he's wanting to, you to say, hey, you know, now you can see where you didn't see. That was grayed out, dark, or whatever. Now you can see. Invest here. Spend time there. Prioritize this. Set goals to do this. Don't pursue that. Don't crave that. You know, all these things that are, we don't have a lens to see those things. He said, let me help you. Let me give you that lens. Okay. All right, so verse 2. And by the way, you said like 10:25-ish? 10:25. Okay. All right, verse 2. He starts his teaching on life, his wisdom, okay? So he dives right in. Here we go. Verse 2 says, and I'm reading from the ESV, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's like, all right. This is like not just an old man. This is like an old crotchety man. good night. You know, it's like disappointed. You know, a man is all disappointed and depressed. It seems like all is worthless or vain. No meaning in life. That seems like what he's saying, but it's not. Okay, this is what this reads like, but it's not. That word vanity. It's a Hebrew word habel, and it means. The word means, sometimes it's translated, well, let me ask you, what are some other ways it's translated in your Bible? Meaningless? Futile? All are futile? All is futile? All is meaningless? Okay. Yes. Yeah, the word really is more, used for like smoke or a mist. It's like an emptiness. I think maybe one version even used emptiness, maybe. Think of a breath or a breath of air or a breeze. So he wants us to consider something about life here and see it rightly. So he asks a question about life in verse 3. Why would he think this? All is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil or work at which he toils under the sun? That word gain means profit or an advantage. So what advantage or what surplus? So think of like working for something, then you have something left over, okay? So in life, you study really hard for 12 years, you know, and get through high school or more, college. You marry, you get kids, you work 8 hours a day. And at the end of it, he says, I want you to consider all that, all the work you do, whatever you work for, raising kids, all that. What will be your gain or surplus you have at the end of that? He wants you to consider that. So as we go into this, that's what he's asking. This is the question he's wanting to answer for us. Okay, what will last with all your toil in each of those things? Okay. We're always toiling. We're always working towards something, right, in life. Education or knowledge or, you know, family or you know, a job or whatever, or even in retirement, you're still like, oh, you're working towards like what's next, whatever. And it's like, he wants you to say, what is really sticky in life? What is really going to fill your bucket? What is really going to last? What's going to be permanent? That's what he's asking you to do. The world tells us, let's just track through a little bit. Like, what does the world tell us is sticky or permanent in some of these things? Okay, so if you study really hard in life, the world says, what's your gain? What's your profit? A good job. Okay? Now, if you work hard and get a good job, what's going to be your profit from it? Money. If you have a lot of money, what's going to be your profit from that? Well, lots of answers. What's that? You'll be happy. Stuff. You'll have stuff, which will make you happy. Security. Some people don't just work for money. Some people say, "Oh, I don't want to be poor, and you know, I want to have enough food and security." Pleasures, boats, you know, like okay, whatever. okay, I have some of that, but I don't have a family. Okay, so if I get married, what's the gain of that? Family. What else? That'll cure my need for love. Loneliness. Like, okay, I'll no longer be lonely. What's that? A partner in your life. Okay. Okay. And marriage, of course, does all that. Perfectly. I mean, just, so aside from everything else, marriage does fulfill everything and make you completely happy. Yeah. So you marry, okay? You married, and married couples, you know, all of a sudden, marriage is not enough, right? And you want what? You want children. And what's the gain? If you have children, then you will have, what's the profit? Grandchildren. You're going to take care of me one day. Back to security. No, they're going to make me happy, right? I mean, if I raise some babies, and then, you know, and they're just, you know, of course, you know, you have the baby, and then, oh, they grow up, and you want another baby, right? And it's like, oh, I need the baby, and well, now I'm ready for them to grow up. And they get, you know, well, now I'm ready for them to be out of diapers, okay? So there'll be profit once I get them out of diapers, and they grow up through the school, and, okay, eventually they're teenagers, like, hey, I'm ready for them to leave home. They leave home, and all of a sudden you're ready for them to what? Come back and visit. You know, it's like... And then you save up, so you have kids, they leave home, and you save up for retirement, and they say, retirement, this is a big one in America. There's great profit in retirement. What's the gain of retirement? Time. Do what you want, leisure, whatever. And then so often, I mean, you know, many for a season experience that, but so often, that gain, it's very short-lived. And he's teaching this truth. If you work hard in anything and you live in order to squeeze the profit, squeeze the gain out of these things with a hope that you'll have this surplus in life, you know, if you hope that those things will fill this bucket up so it'll just be overflowing in any of those areas, the result is vanity. The result is emptiness. Our bucket, he's saying, a bucket of life has holes in the bottom. You fill it up, and it doesn't matter what you're looking for. It will seep out. So a good question to ask in your small groups is, what are some of those things uniquely to you that you really are hoping that will fill your bucket, you work for? What's the profit you're really after? You know, you try to fill your bucket. And also, how have you experienced that leaking out? So why is this the case? Okay, so the rest of the... why is it that, what does a man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? The rest of the passage for today, we're just reading 4 through 11 today, is his answer to that. And I'm going to read it, and then we're going to look at three truths about life he gives, and then one main application. So that's how we're going to, the rest of our time. Okay, verse 4, here we go, 4 through 11. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down. He hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south. It goes around to the north. Around and around the wind goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been done in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Thank you, crotchety teacher. It's like, golly. All right, let's see what this is talking about. Number one, three truths about life. Number one, life is short. Okay, life is short. And this you get immediately from the word vanity. Life is like a breath or a mist. This is said several times in the Bible, this word habel. Life is like this. You know, we use that phrase a lot, like the days are long, but the years are short. The Bible teaches us, Psalm 39, 5 through 6 and verse 11. You don't have to read there, turn there. I can just read it. He says, 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." That's the same word, breath. "Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it." Then down in verse 11. "When you discipline a man and rebuke him for sin, you consume him like a moth that is dear, what is dear to you. You consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." Again, he says breath. You know, so you picture a shadow. You're outside or on the beach or whatever, and, you know, you put up your sunshade, you know, and, you know, it's just perfectly positioned, right? Give it 1 hour and what happens? It's like, and your chair's like, you know, like, and he just says life is like that, right? It's just a breath, and then gone. Life is short. I'll never forget, so my first job at seminary, I was working with a youth in Mississippi. And there was this older woman who was, I bet she was about 80s, upper 80s at the time. But she was like an English woman who had married a guy from World War II who was over in England, and he brought her over, and she became a Christian in the States. And she was still just what I'd say, one of those women you'd call like on fire for Jesus, like upper 80s, and she just loved to talk about Jesus. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Wendy Hatcher. Her name was Wendy. And she, and every time you talked about her, she's just positive and talking about Jesus and talking about what the Lord's used. She was still doing a prison ministry, trying to go in. And I'm like, gosh, you know, I want to be like her. But I'll never forget, she came into the youth group one time, I took the youth group to go to her house one time to visit. She made some desserts and stuff. And I said, "I just want you to share your testimony." So she shared her testimony. But at the end of her testimony, she said this. She said, I look at you guys, and you're all in your youth, you know. And at that time, I was in my 20s, so I'm like, that's me included, you know. I'm in there. But she said, I'm upper 80s, whatever she said. She said, "I look at you now," and she said, "I want to tell you, I feel like I was in your seat just yesterday." And she said, "My mind still feels like it's your age. I still feel like I'm just there. But my body's, and I'm realizing I'm coming to the end. And I want you to know," and she's looking at all these youth, and she said, "it goes fast." And I don't know why it spoke to me, because I think I was putting myself in the position. I mean, I was probably right at 30 or 31 at that time. But I was like, and they're like 15, 16-year-olds or whatever. I'm like, good night, I'm twice their age, and I feel like yesterday I was there. And I just snapped my fingers, and I'm here, and I feel like I snapped my fingers, now I'm double that, you know? And, you know, but don't you feel like that? It just goes by like that. And I just thought, golly, that is so wise if you consider that then. So life is short. Number two, life is elusive. Life is elusive. So this word, you know, again, the word back in Ecclesiastes, the word vanity, it's like a mist. You know, so you think of a mist being, you know, mist coming up or in the morning or something, or sprayed up in the air. It's not just temporary, but it's elusive in the sense that, like, you can't grab it. You can't get a hold of it. You know, like, if you try to, like, keep that mist there, you can't, like, get out a container and put it in there, you know, and it stay there. Stuff just doesn't work like that. Maybe McDonald's hamburgers, though. I heard those are like last for like 50 years. You put it into, I don't know. Anyway, mists are not like that. So picture like a child. You know, sometimes we spray those bubbles out there when the kids come in, and kids are like, you know, you're grabbing at it, but like the moment they try to grab it, what happens? It pops. You know, it's gone. Or maybe picture like building a sandcastle, and you know, if you've ever built that with your kids or something, and it's like with more of the drier sand. You know, you build it up, and almost immediately when you get it up, it's like, you know, you just can't get it to stick. So is life. You work hard for this college degree, and so often, like, you work hard, and you think it's going to produce this, and next thing you know, you can't find that job. So many college students are finding that. Or you get a good job, and you think you've gotten there, and it's sticky, it's permanent, but that good job becomes elusive really quickly, because then comes the, you know, you never get the promotion or the layoffs. You know, I had a friend just who works for Universal just text me about that. AI is coming into Universal Studios, and he just is like, this permanent job that he thought was like, oh, this is a lifelong job. Who could have predicted AI, right? And next thing you know, oh, this job may be elusive. We work for a good marriage, and lo and behold, there's still issues, you know. There's still just like, oh, that didn't, it wasn't exactly what I had hoped to be, right? Same with kids, you know, these babies are so sweet, I just want to last forever. Next thing you know, boom, they're gone, you know. And toddlers, oh, look at, they're so cute. And all of a sudden, they're running around and ripping stuff off everywhere. So, you know, you work to reach a stage, and the next thing you know, it's just, it's like a mist, right? It's just elusive. It's gone. So we long for things to last. We long for things to be permanent and sticky, but it doesn't. We long for control over things, right? We long for control over our health. Next thing you know, I mean, who could predict? Out of nowhere, COVID comes, this thing, and it just wreaks havoc on our bodies, or it could be anything, cancer, COVID. I just saw Georgia, of course, and you know, just so many of you probably as well. It just, these things we long for in life are elusive to us. We just, it's like, we can't, it just seeps, it's like sand, it just seeps through the hand. Psalm 103:15-16 says, as for men, their days are like the grass. They flourish like the flowers of the field. The wind passes over it and it is, what? It's gone. It's gone. And its place knows it no more, it said. So, all right, life is short, life is elusive, and then lastly, life is repetitive. So these verses go through these things like a generation comes, verse 4, generation goes. Verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down in its place and rises again. The wind does the same thing. Streams, you know, it flows into the ocean, and then the evaporation, and it goes back, and it rains, and it's just, you know, I was reading through this, and I was like, gosh, you know, this kind of secular, we think life is linear, right? I mean, we want it to be kind of linear. Like, we live, and we think we're going to do this and attain this and get this, and I'll have this then, whatever. Versus, like, it ends up being secular. Like, we work for something, you know, we desire something, we work towards it, we strive, we toil, we gain it, we attain it, and then we lose it, and then it happens again. We do repeat. And that's what he's saying. Life is just repetitive, you know. I was thinking about this with funerals. You know, we do a lot of funerals, and it's just, you know, I just feel like I never get past this reality that, like, in one way you feel like, and most of us have experienced a funeral, a loss of a loved one, but you feel like in those moments, like, I have, you know, life just, like, this is significant. This loss of a loved one is so significant, and life should just pause. Like, you just feel like everything should stop and everyone should stop. Like, you should stop by the gas station and be like, I'm so sorry. You know, like just like everything, but it doesn't, right? Like, you know, you have to plan the funeral, and the bills have got to be paid. You have to go home and do that. And 2 weeks later, you're back at work, and you're back at, you know, and like, and then you're going on, and you're like, you're kind of in the background, like, I feel like that was significant, but just life keeps going, right? It's just, it's secular. So like the sun rises and falls over and over, like the sea gets water from the streams, but the sea never fills up. So we work to fill our bucket, it drains out, and then we do it again. So he concludes in verse 8 through 9, all things are weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been will be, what has been done will be done, is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. All right, so who's ready to switch to the other class? There's like four of us. We do like a little small group next week, you know? So he has an answer for that, though. And he gets to an answer. He says, I want you to learn something about life. And I'm going to summarize it by using verse Psalm 90. Maybe you could turn there if you have your Bible. It's a psalm of Moses. Psalm 90. Verse 9 and 10. I'll wait till you get there. This is Moses. And the whole psalm is worth reading, of course, but then in the middle of it, there's this chunk of wisdom Moses wants us to get. And I think it's a summary of what this first chapter in Ecclesiastes is teaching us. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? Verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get, or some versions have the word what? Gain. A heart of wisdom. Okay. He is not wanting us to despair in the least bit. He's actually wanting the direct opposite. He's saying, if you really want to flourish in life, if you want a blueprint to human happiness, then consider something about life, and consider this, that you are a finite creature. Live as a finite creature. Live with the reality, I am not in control of my life, and I will not live forever. And my days are numbered. It is so easy and natural for us to live life forward, like we said, linear. Like, tomorrow I'll do this, next month, next year I'll have this, I'll hope for, I'll work towards, and yet the teacher comes and says, wisdom is saying, live life backwards. Live life in light of your death, and this will make sense of your life. If you live in light of your death, if you live life backwards, if you live with your days numbered, it will make sense. There's great freedom and joy in acknowledging the reality that life is messy, it's complex, it's hard, but I don't have control. Life is just, I don't have control. I don't have control over it. And one day soon, I won't be here. And you know, one day after that, I won't even be remembered. You know, we don't know our great-great-great-grandparents, you know, that had significant lives, right? I'm sure. But they're, you know, and that's how it will be for us. And the more we consider that and take it to heart, we stop striving after the wind, to make things permanent what is not permanent, to control what is not controllable, to work to attain the missed, the more we live in light of our end, it shapes our priorities, it shapes our goals, it reveals how to truly live. It says what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. The Bible is not against you pursuing gain. It's against you filling your bucket with the wrong things, right? I want to end with a little, quick illustration that... I read this over Christmas. Let me start with, there's a guy named John Paul, he's a philosopher, 20th century philosopher, French philosopher, I don't know how to say his last name, S-A-R-T-R-E, Sartre, or Sartre, any French people? Sartre. French philosopher guy, his first name was John, okay? Jean. But he had a lot of influence on the philosophy of existentialism and Marxism, even in the 1900s, early 1900s. But he said this about death. He said, because of his worldview, his glasses he wore. He said, death is never that which gives life its meaning. It is, on the contrary, that which takes away all meaning in life. In other words, he's saying the exact opposite here. You know, to consider life a death is to take all meaning out of life, right? And that's his worldview. I'm going to read somebody who had the opposite. Do y'all know who Ben Sass is? Raise your hand if you know who Ben Sass is. Okay, a few of you. Ben Sass was the senator of Nebraska from 2015 to 2023. You may have even more heard of him because he retired from there. He's a Christian, strong Christian who's in the Senate. And I just kept hearing things about him because of that. But then all of a sudden, University of Florida hired him to be the president a few years ago. He just retired from that, which is like, University of Florida hired a Christian, you know, senator. Anyway, really wise man. So he was giving a Christmas update. You know how some people write some letters over Christmas, and here's how the family is, and so he wrote this, and he got kind of shared around, and so I want to read you some of it. He said, "Friends, this is a tough note to write, but since a bunch of you have started to suspect something, I'll cut to the chase. Last week, I was diagnosed with metastasized stage 4 pancreatic cancer, and I am going to die. Advanced pancreatic is nasty stuff. It's a death sentence. But I already had a death sentence before last week, too. We all do. I'm blessed with amazing siblings and a half dozen buddies that are genuine brothers, as one of them put it. Sure, you're on the clock, but we're all on the clock. Death is a wicked thief, and pursues us all. Still, I've got less time than I prefer. This is hard for someone wired to work and to build, but harder still as a husband and a dad." And he goes down and describes what's going on with his family and some of his kids, where they are in life, kind of as a normal update. "There's not a good time to tell your peeps you're now marching to the beat of a faster drummer, but the season of Advent isn't the worst. As a Christian, the weeks running up to Christmas are a time to orient our hearts toward the hope of what's to come. Not an abstract hope in fanciful human goodness, not hope in vague, hallmark, sappy spirituality, not a bootstrapped hope in our own strength. What foolishness is the evaporating muscle I once prided myself in, the mist. Nope, we often we lazily say hope, and what we mean is, quote, optimism. To be clear, optimism is great, and it's absolutely necessary, but it's insufficient. It's not the kind of thing that holds up when you tell your daughters you're not going to walk them down the aisle, or telling your mom and pops they're going to bury their son. A well-lived life demands more reality. It demands stiffer stuff. That's why during Advent, even while still walking in darkness, we shout our hope, often properly with gravely voiced, soldiering through tears. Such is the calling of the pilgrim. Those who know ourselves to need a physician should dang well look forward to enduring beauty and eventual fulfillment. That is, we hope in a real deliverer, rescuing God, born at a real time in a real place. But the eternal city with foundations and without cancer is not yet. Remembering Isaiah's prophecies of what's to come doesn't dull the pain of current sufferings, but it does put it into eternity's perspective. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise. I have more to say. I'm not going down without a fight. One subpart of God's grace is found in the jaw-dropping advances science has made the past few years in immunotherapy and more. Listen to this. He says, death and dying aren't the same thing. The process of dying is still somewhat something to be lived. We're zealously embracing a lot of gallows humor in our house. I've pledged to do my part to run through the irreverent tape. But for now, our family faces the reality of treatments. But more importantly, as we celebrate Christmas, we wish you peace. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us, a son is given. With great gratitude and with gravely but hopeful voices, Ben and the Sasses." Death and dying are not the same thing. The process of dying is still something to be lived. The teacher of Ecclesiastes comes and says, the wise among us will number our days. The wise among us will number our days and live in light of our death. So let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I just thank you for, it is such an encouragement to be in here with a group of other Christians who, when we read your word and we connect with it, for some strange reason that many in the world, like this French philosopher, have no understanding of. And so many, as we go out into our day, we see at the shopping center or gas station, are living lives with the hope that their bucket will be filled by something in this world. And so it's so sweet to just for a moment say, it is true, our days are numbered. And if we live in light of it today, if we don't put our hope in that, if I could, you know, fix whatever or have whatever, then I'll be happy. If we can let loose of that and give you control and live as a finite being with you being our God, God, there's a secret of human flourishing. So help us, Lord. Grow us even today. Change us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.